Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Newmark Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
Today we are going to be looking at Jesus' teaching on prayer. This is from Matthew chapter 6, so I'm going to read verses 5 through 13, but we're going to really focus most of this on just verse 9, which is right in the middle. So I'll start reading in verse 5. Feel free to follow along on the screen. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The title of this message, what I want to focus on here, is Adoring God for Who He Is. Now, this is the beginning of a bit of a series that we're going to dip in and out of called Indescribable. And I don't know how long we're going to be on this series. We may stop, pause, and go talk about some other things from time to time. But I feel that God wants us to go on a journey of learning about the character and the nature of God. What are the attributes of God? Who is this God that we pray to? If we're going to be a praying people, then we need to know who this God is that we talk to. And how does his nature and his character impact how we relate to him and what we can expect from him? So let's pray and we'll get into this. Father, we thank you so much for your presence. Lord, you've been here as we've worshiped and we're so grateful. Lord, I'm so thankful, Lord, even just to as I'm thinking of the victory and the work that you've been doing in our hearts and Lord, what you're doing in this season in our lives and all that's happening in the world around us, Lord, God, I just sense that you're preparing us for something. And Lord, as over these next 16 weeks, Lord, as we are coming into Revival Month in August and Revival Conference at the end of August, God, would you make us a people of prayer? Father, we speak of how prayer fuels power, but God, would you help us to live out more deeply what we say that we value? God, we need your help. Would you reveal to us what you're like? Help us to relate to you properly. Lord, would you provoke in us a faith and bring revelation that would just cause us to relate to you in a right way? And Lord, today, would you provoke an adoration from our hearts that we would know what it means to adore you? Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have been on Netflix recently, you will have no doubt seen that there are lots of Viking shows these days. Anybody notice the Viking shows? The Viking series? The Vikings, the holy ones wouldn't, no, of course, but the Vikings who were the, and I mean that, they're actually probably our holy ones, the holiest ones. But the Vikings were a seafaring Scandinavian people. And so what they did was back in like the 900s or 700s to 1000 AD, they left Scandinavia and started plundering and pillaging all these other villages and taking up residence throughout Europe just by force. And one of the things that's interesting is that in some of these Viking shows, which I've only heard about, I haven't really seen them, but in some of these Viking shows, the Vikings, it comes out that a bit about their religion and their spirituality and the gods that they worshipped. And they didn't just worship one god. They had many gods, the Vikings. And one of the things that comes out is in this one series in particular, how they bring this distinction between the Christian god in England and their own Viking, you know, Scandinavian gods. And, you know, in this show, they don't really represent the Christians very well, right? The Christian god kind of comes across a little bit weak and impotent, and the, you know, the Christians are a bit religious, and it's the Viking gods that are the ones where that are a little more powerful through the, you know, they kind of bring in this whole kind of witchcraft and occult element and are really kind of glorify that. But what's interesting and what comes out is that these, what they do get right is that the Viking gods, they're a little bit moody. They're a little bit, they're not really sure what to expect from them. And they kind of have to, you know, well, maybe the gods want this, and maybe they want this, and it's a bit of trial and error, a whole lot of uncertainty, and maybe the gods are angry with us, and so that's why this is happening. And it's interesting because Jesus actually, in this passage, refers to not praying like the Gentiles. Now, interestingly, the Gentiles of that time had this a very similar view of God. There were many different gods, and they didn't really know, you know, how do I appease these gods and how do I get them to do what I want them to do? And Jesus is explaining to them, you don't have to like heap up all these prayers. You don't have to just say things over and over. When you come to God who is a father, you don't have to manipulate him. You don't have to get him to do something by saying a lot of things a certain way. The point is, and the overarching lesson is that how we understand God and what we think he is like is going to influence how we interact with him and how we pray. His character, his nature, what we understand him to be like is very, very important. It will deeply impact our prayer. One of the things that's revealed to us in Scripture is that this one true God is very awe-inspiring. And if we have a revelation of who he is and what he's like, it should provoke something from inside of us. Something should come out. There should be words that come out, declaring what we've seen, what we've felt, what we've experienced, what we've heard, what we understand him to be like. These are words of praise. They're words of adoration. It should just flow out of us. I mean, think about any time you've ever seen an experience like real beauty. I remember once when I was, before I was a Christian, I was snowboarding in Colorado. And I wasn't saved, didn't know Jesus, but I don't know if I've ever had a more powerful encounter with God through creation than I did in this moment. And I didn't even realize that was what was happening. But I'm just snowboarding through this path, you know, kind of in the woods. And I come around this bend, this corner, and this slope, you know, it's more of a steep slope. And it opens right up. And there's like this incredible mountainscape. Snow-covered peaks as far as the eye can see. And I just sat there, and there it was like just completely quiet. There was not a single other person, or I have no idea where everybody was. It was like I was the only one on the entire mountain. And I just felt, and I even said like, wow, this is amazing. This is beautiful. Adoration, praise should be like that. That we just encounter beauty, we experience, we hear something of God, the gospel penetrates our hearts and makes sense, and some revelation comes and just praise comes out of us, out of this revelation. I love this passage in Psalm 19 that says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his his hands. It says that they, every day, day after day, the skies, they pour forth speech. They reveal, the night sky reveals knowledge. This image on the screen here, the kind of background image there, is an actual photo from the Hubble Space Telescope. And this is a zoomed in part of a larger photo that when you look at the larger photo, it just looks like a bunch of dots. And it just looks like a bunch of stars. And then you zoom in to the darkest part of it, and you realize that what you thought were stars are actually galaxies, each of which containing hundreds of billions of stars. And you just think, you know, you think about even our own galaxy, the Milky Way, which is essentially like, they don't even know, it's somewhere between 100 and 400 billion stars in the Milky Way. The closest, they're all like our sun, basically, in some similar way. And the closest one to us just looks like a little dot in the sky. And yet is this massive thing that is radiating heat and light. And you start to get this picture of how far we are from the nearest star. And then there's like 200 billion of them in our galaxy. And then you're like, wait a minute, how can I even comprehend that kind of size? And then you hear that there are something like 2 trillion galaxies in the known universe. And then you just get chills thinking, how big is this universe? And then if you really want to get some chills, you think, who is the God that created something so unfathomably big that we cannot even comprehend it? It's this indescribable, incomprehensible, unfathomably huge God. And yet Jesus says, pray to your Father. There's this amazing contrast that we see in this passage that we just read when he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In one sense, he is this loving Father whom you can approach, you can speak to, he interacts with you, he hears you, he's near, he's close. You can come to him like you're his child. He sees you like a child. And yet at the same time, he's in heaven. He's not just the Father here on earth, he's the Father in heaven. In this place that is so incomprehensible, we don't even know what it's like. So far away, I mean, even the known universe of creation is so unfathomably big, and yet God is in some place other than that. He's looking down on this little universe that he created from his perspective, which is huge to us. And so there's this sense where we can come to him like a father, but with one exception. There should be this revelation of him that does not permit us to be casual or familiar, but there should be something that of that revelation that inspires and provokes awe and wonder at a sense of who he is in his majesty and his glory. He is immanent, but he is also transcendent. Now, this word hallowed is a very interesting word, and in the ESV, we'll bring it up in a minute, but in the ESV, it's hallowed be your name, and we would expect that because the English Standard Version of the Bible is kind of a word-for-word translation. Then, interestingly though, in the New International Version, which tries to be a little bit more modern-day English, it still translates it hallowed. And the reason for that is because it's a very, very difficult word to translate and to get this meaning from. We've used this very ancient, archaic word that we have to try to figure out what does hallowed mean. We don't really use it. It speaks of something that is holy, But even that word, do we really understand? It's consecrated, set apart, it's sacred, it's something that's hallowed, is to be revered. He is to be seen as the hallowed one, the one who is to be the most ultimate object of our longing and our desire. He is to be the most ultimate relationship of any other relationship in our lives. Because he is the ultimate being, he is to be the most ultimate in our lives. We are to hallow him. And he's worthy of more than just our love. He's worthy of more than just being the one that provides for our needs. He's worthy of our complete, total adoration and worship, our praise. It's hard to even feel like I can do this justice, that there's something that must come out of this internal revelation, seeing him, having a revelation and understanding of who this God is, that provokes something out of us that is the only thing that he's worthy of receiving. And so I just want to talk about three things from this passage that we can pull out to try to help us with this whole idea of adoration. There's a chapter in the book on adoration and as a form of prayer, but the first thing that we can see here is that at the heart of true prayer is a desire to know God. Jesus begins his whole teaching here talking about not coming to God in prayer with a wrong motive. He calls that those that do come to God in prayer with a wrong motive, he calls them hypocrites. Pretty strong. I don't know about you, but I don't really want to be called a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who claims to value something, but the way that they live is not reflected by what they say that they value. They fail to practice it. They fail to live it out. Now, if we're being honest, there's a little bit of hypocrite in all of us. Anybody want to, in a moment of humility, acknowledge there's some things that I say that I value that I may not be living out to the degree that I should. And so in regards to prayer, it's easy for us to point out the sin of the Pharisees here, and we can see a very kind of practical application of what Jesus is teaching us in our lives, that we should not be like the hypocrites who only want to pray in public so that other people think that they're really spiritual. That's an obvious application of that prayer. There's a specific of that point that Jesus is making. There's a specific lesson here. We want to watch the motivation of our hearts that we pray, not so that other people think we're spiritual, right? But there is a deeper application for us. And it's this, that there's a form of prayer that is only offered when there's a motive to get what we really want. What the Pharisees wanted was acclaim. They wanted to impress other people. But what if we go to God in prayer, not because we want him, but because we want to get something from him? What if the primary reason we're coming to God is not for him? What if we only pray when the most ultimate desire of our heart, whatever that is at stake, that we're afraid we're going to lose it? I remember once getting into a very desperate situation before I became a Christian. And I was with a friend. We were doing some things we shouldn't have been doing. And things progress to the point where I'm wondering, do I need to take this person to the hospital? And what's happening right now? And I wasn't really in my right mind. And did I just kill this person? And what is happening? And I basically, in this moment of desperation and not really thinking straight, I cried out to God. I didn't know where else to turn. I was desperate. And I said, God, if you get me out of this, I will never do this drug again. Just the one. I had a technicality in my mind. Don't you worry about that. And amazingly, God answered that prayer. Within 5 minutes, less, I don't even know, we're both in our right mind, sitting up straight, and like, I can't believe this just happened. I just talked to God, and he just miraculously answered my prayer. This wasn't supposed to end for like 8 more hours. What is happening? I didn't want God in that moment. I didn't want intimacy with God. I didn't want a relationship with God. I only wanted access to his power. I only wanted him to rescue me. I only wanted a higher power. I didn't care if it was him or someone else. Just so happened to be I prayed to him. I just wanted out of my situation. And sometimes as Christians, I think we can approach God in this way. Maybe this happens when we put very little energy into our daily devotion, seeking him, talking to him, giving him adoration and praise in our own lives. And then there's something that happens, and something that we ultimately long for and love in our life is threatened. We might lose it, or we've got an opportunity to get it. And now, hey, God, can you come through? Can you help me? All of a sudden, we want God. But do we really want God, or we just want access to his power? True prayer exists when the one thing that we ultimately desire the most is God. That's true prayer. If we only pray when we're in trouble, if we're only talking to God when bad things happen to us, if the only time we get into our devotions and read the Bible is when we get a little bit desperate, then what's our motive really? The heart of prayer, the most ultimate reason for prayer, is to know God. If we're just coming to him to get something, we're not adoring him. We're not making him the deepest longing of our hearts. But interestingly, this does not mean that we should not ask God for things. In fact, a couple of verses later, he goes on and he talks about doing this. Jesus models this for us. When he prays, he says that we should pray, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts, or forgive us of our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And so if we're not asking God for things, then that's a problem too. Something is wrong with our view of the world or our view of ourselves. And so the point is this. The second thing we can really pull out of this passage, adoration comes before petition and confession. Before Jesus asks for his practical needs to be met, he asks, and it's important to ask. Before he asks, before he confesses any sin, it's important to do that. What does he do first? He says, hallowed be your name. He expresses adoration. He gives verbal praise. And so the heart to know God is evidenced by a prayer that is saturated in adoration. And clearly the order here of Jesus' prayer is important. But I think it's important to also say that this is not a mechanical progression. It's not like God's thinking, you better give me some praise before you ask me for anything. You better spend a few minutes adoring me. Or it's not like, okay, God, what I really want to get to is asking you for some stuff, but I know I need to adore you a little bit here. I know I need to praise you. That's not it at all. It's not like there's this mechanical, you need to do this and then do this and then do this. I think what Jesus is saying is that, and really asking us, is praise and adoration that which saturates our prayer? Is praise and adoration coming from our mouths towards God out of a desire to know Him. And here's another important question. What are we doing when we're all alone? Notice Jesus says, I don't think I put this verse up, but in verse 6 He says, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There was an Anglican minister in World War II, William Temple. He said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. And I think he's speaking of what Jesus is really talking about here. What is it that we think about when nobody else is around? What are we dwelling on? What are we meditating on? What are we thinking about? What's the longing of our soul? Is it achievement? Are we thinking about hobbies? Are we thinking about our comfort? Are we thinking about pleasure? Are we thinking about acclaim, being, you know, other people liking and loving us? I spent a lot of time thinking about that before I became a Christian. What we do with our secrecy reveals what we truly adore, what the longing of our hearts really is. And I think that should challenge us all pretty deeply, because if we really want to know if our pursuit of Jesus is real, if we really long for Him, we only have to look at our secret prayer life. What is it that, I mean, do we have a secret prayer life? And if so, what is that secret prayer life look like? Do we spend time even alone with God, adoring Him, praising Him? We can actually take this a little bit deeper. The things that we ask God for, our petition, really reveals a lot about how we relate to the world around us. And our confession of sin reveals a lot about the way that we kind of relate to ourselves. And so if we have issues in the way that we relate to the world around us, in other words, if we have this over-desire for things, if we are greedy, if we are jealous, longing for things that other people have, or if we are, if we have issues in the way that we relate to ourselves, so maybe we're blind to our own sin, or we have this overestimation of who we are, we struggle with pride, then what we ultimately have is an adoration problem. We're adoring the wrong thing. And so if there's no adoration in our secret prayer life, then it reveals that there are things that we want more than God. We're actually giving adoration to something or someone else other than God. And so what is it the thing, what are the things that we tend to adore the most? It might be success. It might be money. It might be sex appeal or being attractive to other people. It might be the approval that we can get from other people. It might be acceptance from family. I know people, it's quite common when somebody comes to Christ, they cop all kinds of flack from their family. But then our heart gets tested. But these over desires and some of these things are not even bad things, but if they become the ultimate thing, then they begin to control how we come to God. They begin to control what we think that we need. They begin to dominate our requests and what it is that we're sorrowful for before God. And so our petition and our confession is going to be driven by whatever it is that we adore. Do we adore God or do we adore other things? Think about times in your own life, you know, when you pray for something. Have you ever prayed for something and you pray and you pray and you pray and you can't seem to come to a place of peace? I think one of the keys to understanding if we, what we really adore, it's revealed in whether or not when we come to God in prayer that we can release our prayers to God and come to a place of peace and confidence before Him. Or when we pray, do we still have this unrest in the soul? If we pray and we can't find any peace, then could it be that what we're really longing for, what we're, the heart truly adores, is something other than God? And if I'm being honest, I've probably seen this most in my own life in the way that I relate to money. And we're going through this leadership book, and we go through it every year with our leadership development pathway. And one of the things that this book talks about is uncovering what are the things lurking in the soul and in the heart. And we're always on this journey. I don't care how long you've been walking with Jesus. I've been walking with Jesus for 25 years, and I'm here. I'm the one here preaching to you, right? But yet here is the Holy Spirit uncovering these things in my own soul, and maybe a greed that's in my heart, ways that I relate to money, and over desires that are in my own soul. And one of the things that I've seen in my own soul is probably a bit of an over desire for financial security. And now financial security is a good thing. It's good to save. It's good to invest. But there's a part of me that would feel a whole lot more secure if I could just achieve this goal rather than have to trust in God for Him to be the provider of my daily bread. But the problem is, and what I've found in my life is, when I've achieved that goal and exceeded that goal, the heart says, oh, no, that you thought that's what you needed, but actually the goalpost is over here. What you actually need is this thing. And so what you need is just a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And there never seems to be this place of rest, because the longing of the soul isn't God, who's the one who provides and meets every need. It's that thing that's just a little bit more. Because see, all the things in the world that promise to meet the deepest needs of our soul, they're always just out of reach, even when you get to them. Whatever that thing is that you think is, that if I can just have that, all my problems are going to go away. Well, you're going to get that, but you know what's going to happen? That deep need in the soul, which was never replaced by what should be there, which is God, is going to say to you, oh, no, just a little bit more, just a little bit more. So if I'm hallowing God, then I can make my request and rest in His provision. I can rest in His promise. If I'm hallowing financial security, then I just can't get to that place of peace. For you, maybe it's different. If I don't get that promotion, then my life is over. Maybe you're hallowing the career. Whatever it is, that thought of losing that thing, just, I would go to pieces. If I can't have that relationship, well, what's the point of even living any longer? You know, I'm convinced suicide, the longing to take your own life, is really at the deepest part of the soul rooted in idolatry. It's a longing for something that can never meet the deepest need of the soul. And when it's finally realized that that thing can never meet the deepest need of the soul, well, then nothing can. What's the point of living? If I can't have that thing, then I don't even, living isn't even, it's not even, what's the point of living if I can't have that? Well, obviously I can't have that. If you can't get over that anxiety, then it's an adoration problem. There's something that's being adored other than the only one who's worthy of our adoration. And so what we find is that praise and adoration can actually bring a very deep healing to our soul, because we're directing that thing that's in us that's going to worship and adore something, we're directing it to the only one that can bring that sense of fulfillment. I mean, we see this in the Garden of Eden. I mean, imagine if I took my daughter Karis shopping, And we go into a store and I'm like, look at that dress. Karis loves dresses. Look at that dress. Do you see how beautiful that dress is? I bet that dress would look so beautiful on you, but you are never going to have it. I am never going to get that for you. I am going to spend the rest of my life making sure that you are miserable and you never look pretty. You never have a pretty dress. How awful would that be? Think about the distorted view of the world and of self that Karis would have. If you can't trust a father to be good and loving, who can you trust? But this is exactly what the enemy attempts to do in our own lives. This is exactly what the enemy did in the garden. He wants to get all these other things to be the point of our adoration. And he calls into question God's character doing it. This is what the enemy said to Eve. Oh, he said that you can eat from, you can't eat from that one. That's the one he said, God's holding out on you. I think because God won't let you have that one thing that you want, he won't let you have anything. He doesn't want you to have anything good. If he really loved you, then he would let you have that thing. And so this lie slipped into our hearts and has distorted the way we approach everything. And so if you're finding it hard to trust, if you're finding it hard to praise, maybe it's because there's a part of your heart that's been believing this lie. Adoration heals the belief that because God won't give us everything, he won't give us anything good. More I could say about that, but we better finish up here. Maybe we'll have Dan and the team, if you can come back up. Third thing that we can pull out, true adoration hallows all of God, not just the parts of him that we like. In addressing God, as we said before, Jesus points out two seemingly contradictory things about God. He is our Father, and yet he's in heaven. He's our Father. We can know him intimately. We can relate to him like a child, as if we're his children, because we are. We can come to him knowing that we're accepted. There's a depth of intimacy and connection that he wants to have with us. He loves us. He is merciful. These are all the things that we love to hallow about God. But he's also in heaven. He's so far beyond that we can't even fully comprehend him. Even when we see him, we will be forever trying to understand this God. Of the increase of his government, his peace, there will be no end. We'll be forever through all of eternity seeking to explore what his character and nature is like. He's in heaven, he's holy, and he hates sin. He is in heaven. We're going to stand before him. We're going to give an account for our lives. But Jesus calls us to hold each of these realities in tension together. And when we come to him in prayer, we behold him as our Father, we hallow his love for us, but we hallow, we adore, we enjoy those parts of him that might make us, particularly if we don't understand the gospel, feel a little bit afraid. The more we can see his love, the more his greatness and glory becomes acceptable. Doesn't frighten us. But the more we see his glory and greatness, the more we value his love for us. Can we really appreciate his love the extent to which he had to go to love us. I've often heard people say that I have a relationship with God, but it has nothing to do with Jesus. Well, do you believe that God overlooks and forgives your mistakes? Oh yeah, of course. Of course he does. Well, what does that forgiveness cost him? Forgiveness has no meaning without cost. If I sin against my wife, why do I appreciate her forgiveness if I don't understand the degree to which I've harmed her? Jesus' death on the cross is the thing that opens our eyes to the extent of our sin against God. If you take Jesus out of the picture, if you take the cross out of the picture, then how do we really know how much God loves us? God, if it wasn't for what you did, if it wasn't for your finished work, how could I even stand before you? The only reason I can call you Father is because of what Jesus did for me. And when we embrace that, we can come before him not mindful of all of our sins, the baggage.
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that he gave us his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.